Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would remind us today, that you would challenge us today, that you would simply be with us even today. Lord, open up our hearts and our minds and our lives that we might be changed, that we might become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Philip Hale wrote of a little village of Les Chambeaux in France, a town whose people, unlike others in other villages in France, hid some of their Jewish neighbors from the Nazis. Hale went there wondering what sort of courageous, ethical heroes could risk all to do such an extraordinary good. And so he interviewed people in the village and was overwhelmed by their ordinariness. They weren't heroes or smart or discerning. Hale decided that the one factor that united them was their attendance Sunday after Sunday at their little church where they heard the sermons of Pastor Tromé. Over time, they became, by habit, people who just knew what to do and then did it. When it came time for them to be courageous, the day the Nazis came to their town, they quietly did what was right. One old woman who faked a heart attack when the Nazis came to search her house later said, "Pastor always taught us that there comes a time in every life when a person is asked to do something for Jesus. When our time came, we knew what to do." Because, of course, maybe it is our habits that end up changing our hearts and then changing our lives. It's funny, in the past couple decades or so, a lot has been written about habits. Because, of course, if you're trying to make a change in your life, brute force and willpower works for all of about a day, maybe two. But after that, it just doesn't work anymore. And yet, if you can tie a change to an existing habit and make it a part of your routine, there's really a chance you will be able to then bring that change to life. What's more, the true power of habits isn't found in the amplitude of the momentary act. It's found instead in the cumulative effect of the repetition. In other words, one huge workout or one really, really, really healthy meal won't make you stronger or healthier. But little repeated acts of faithfulness actually do start to transform us. The problem is, and this is kind of a human nature problem, I'd rather do the former than the latter. I would prefer one moment of faithfulness that would completely change the trajectory of my life for the better than that regular, ordinary, everyday faithfulness that actually brings about real change. What's more, it's often the little ingrained habits of faithfulness that then enable us to do those big acts of faithfulness, because it's become a part of who we are. While those mountaintop moments can redirect us, so often the real change happens in the step-by-step life that comes before and after. Speaking of mountains, let me remind you where we are. Because today we are continuing our sermon series as we traverse the mountains of Lent. Remember, Lent is a season built to help us travel the road of repentance and recommitment as we look to the cross and ultimately the resurrection. Moses has been spending some time on God's mountain. And in the process, he's been learning how to and leading the people in worship. Remember, we started the year talking about being blessed by God, and then we've turned this around in Lent as we talk about how do we then bless God? How do we worship God? What's more, as we've been talking about the Exodus story in particular, Moses' story, we have found that it is all told through the lens of worship. And so I would invite you today to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12 as we pick up our story. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that 2 weeks ago, we saw God show up to Moses in a burning bush, and he called Moses out of the bush and sent Moses to Pharaoh. Last week, we spent a little bit of time with the plagues, which is always enjoyable, as God brought signs and wonders against the Egyptians in order to set the Israelites free. Today's passage takes place just before the final plague and God's ultimate rescue of his people. But as we've been doing all along, as I read this passage, I want you to be on the lookout for worship, because it's in there more than you think. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrating this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of it on the blood on the door and the top of both sides of your door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of your door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me. Amen. Just to finish the story first. As God said he would, God then rescues the people out of Egypt. They plunder the Egyptians, and God brings them out into the desert through a Red Sea and across a wilderness. Before we get to the heart of this passage, as we again see this connection between the whole Exodus story and worship, I do want us to see how this passage makes explicit something that we talked a little bit about last week. Because, of course, one of the hardest things for us to hear when we hear this story is how harsh God seems to be against the Egyptians. As we read through the plagues, it just seems like God could have been gentler or more surgically precise in what God was doing. Because the plagues don't seem very kind or loving or just. Except as we talked about last week, maybe we're missing the point. And maybe we're not coming at this story from the proper perspective. Because, of course, the real point of view in this passage is that we, you, are the Israelites. And we have been oppressed and tortured and victimized and killed by the Egyptians for the past 400 years. And it turns out God doesn't like that sort of thing. In fact, God's going to do something about that kind of thing. What's more, God is going to rescue us from the people who have been treating us this way. That said, there's even more. Because this isn't just a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. And it's not even against Israel and the Egyptians. This is really about God trying to show everyone that God is the only real, true God. In fact, in verse 12 of our passage, it makes it a little more explicit. God tells us, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. You'll notice it doesn't say, I will bring judgment on the Egyptians, but I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. Because, of course, this judgment is really on the false gods of the Egyptians. Again, like we talked about last week, the Egyptian god Ra, the sun god, doesn't look like he's enough when it goes dark for 3 days. So there's a bigger story being told. But with all of that said, what our story is really about seems to be, again, worship. Because again, maybe this whole Exodus sequence is less and less about slavery and freedom and more about rescue and redemption and worship. And so I want us to go back through this passage from the context of worship. And as we do, I want us to look at three things. I want us to look at the cadence of worship, the costliness of worship, and then the community of worship. Cadence, costliness, and community. As we then try and figure out what does that mean for our worship even today. But it begins with cadence, because one of the interesting things that happens all throughout the Bible is that God seems to set up regular, sometimes seasonal, repeated times of worship and celebration. There are rhythms that take place to bring people back together and point the people back toward God. And we see God creating one of these times of worship in our passage. He's starting a new pattern. They're calling it the Passover. It's a good name. Now, from our perspective, the Passover is a tradition that's about as old as they come. And so for us, this feels like very traditional worship. But notice that for them, this would have felt like something very new, very current, very contemporary. Because, of course, sometimes worship is traditional when God has created a pattern for us to follow in, and sometimes it feels very contemporary because God does something new. Maybe that's by design. And yet notice how it then gets changed as it's experienced, as it's repeated. As you repeat something, it starts to become a practice. It starts to become a liturgy. It starts to become holy, and it starts to form us into a people. You see, there's a blessing that comes from ritual, from patterns, from traditions. Because, of course, they add structure to our often chaotic lives. They anchor us to something deeper than our ever-shifting winds of life. They mold us into a people as so much in our world tries to simply drive us apart. They remind us that we're not alone, that we are in the presence of God and that God is with us. That said, there also are some dangers with these same rituals and routines and patterns, because sometimes they become a little too rote. Sometimes they start to become stagnant. Sometimes they lose some of their effect. Sometimes they become irrelevant, irreverent, or even unhelpful. And sometimes we end up on autopilot instead of being engaged and aware of the presence of God. As with all things, a lot of times it's in how we live it. It's in how we respond to it. It's in how we repeat it. How we enter into the tradition matters. How we let the tradition shape us matters. How we stay focused on the God who is being pointed to through the tradition matters. And the mistake we make sometimes is to think that the tradition is the point, mistaking the means for the ends, instead of remembering that the point is God. Tradition and practices of worship are merely the means of doing the slow work of softening our hearts and chipping away at our callousness and building a scaffolding that holds us together. And sometimes it does feel old or useless or arcane. But maybe faithful worship, regular ceremonies, a rhythm of ritual is important. Maybe we need to let something structured shape us by consistent and repeated encounters with God. Maybe we are more who we've been made to be because we are continually being pointed back toward God. Because, of course, maybe we need a cadence of worship to bring us back together and to point us back toward God. That said, it's not easy. Because there's also a costliness to worship. There is a work that goes into worship. We have to enter and engage it. We have to seek the God who is not always easy to find. We have to put forth ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our souls, and lay them before God. This can't be done passively. This can't be done aimlessly. This isn't ever done accidentally. Because, of course, we can't make a sacrifice to God without offering something up. We can't surrender to God without paying a personal price. We can't worship without work, without effort. Which, again, is why it's so important that we change how we see worship. If this is just a show or a concert or a lecture, then you don't have to do anything. You don't have to engage if you don't want to. But it won't do much of anything either. On the other hand, if we are creating a gift that we are giving to God, it will take us giving our all. And we will be changed in the process. In our passage, we see the costliness of their worship. They had to do what was uncomfortable. They had to do what was not easy. They had to trust completely, and they had to sacrifice something that was dear. For them, something had to die in order for them to be able to worship in this way. Granting the fact that we're not shepherds, granting the fact that we have grocery stores and butchers, so we have some distance between our daily food and their daily lives, can you imagine what would happen to worship attendance in this area if something had to die as the price for worship? I think it'd go down pretty significantly. It's not just the cost of the sheep, by the way, either. It's also the sacrifice of time. This actually may be the more costly sacrifice these days. In our passage, God is creating this seven-day festival where no work gets done for 7 days, where you have to eat weird food for 7 days, where your routine is broken for 7 days, and it's not a vacation either. In our modern lives, that might actually be the craziest and costliest part of this passage. The sheep part's easy. That's just a barbecue. This, you haven't seen my calendar. That just won't work. But the lesson is still the same, because worship isn't about us. It's about God. And it's supposed to cost us something to celebrate, to bless God, to worship. Paul in the book of Romans says it this way, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. In the cadence and the costliness of worship, then, God also forms us into a community. Because our passage is clear that this isn't something that's done by ourselves. You can't celebrate the Passover by yourself. These are families that are gathering. These are neighbors being invited over. This is everyone celebrating together. In fact, when you imagine this multi-day celebration, you can imagine a fun and festive time for the whole community. But more than that, the cadence and the costliness is also then what forms them into a community, creates a people together. Because, of course, while for individuals we are what we repeatedly do, as the books say, the same may be true for groups. We are what we repeatedly do. It's our traditions, it's our rituals, it's our celebrations, it's our times together that make us unique, that separate us out, that bind us back together again. We become a people as we practice our traditions together. We become a people as we worship together. We become God's people as we worship God. But even as we recognize that we are changed in worship, we also remember that worship isn't for us. Because that's what it starts getting back to again. Okay, so if I want to be a part of a community, then I need to worship because that'll put me back, then I'll get something out of this thing again. And we do. We do get something out of worship, but we aren't the object or the point of worship. More than that, if we're only doing our traditions to become a people, then we also lose something because we miss the aim of those traditions and rituals, which again is to bless God. It's funny, so much of our lives cater to the belief that it's all about us, all about our own understanding, all about our own experience. And yet maybe it's worship that reminds us it's not. Which is why worship then truly can change us. We have been made to worship. That's how we bless God. That's how we've been designed. That is our proper posture because it points us towards and puts us humbly before the Lord our God, who has made us and shaped us and loved us. And as we recognize that He is the one on the throne, as we fill our lives and focus our hearts on Him, as we recognize all He's done for us and in us, we become changed. And we become the people of God. This is where the Passover comes from. But as with so many stories in the Bible, it's not just the tradition that echoes backwards. It's also a tradition that reverberates forwards. In the first Passover, we celebrate the rescue of the people as the sheep are sacrificed in order to save the people. But then the story continues to another rescue, another costly sacrifice of worship. Because then Jesus gathers with his disciples during a Passover, ultimately going to a cross for sin, paying a costly price for worship. But then it reverberates forward even from there, even to today, as we then are invited to worship at his table, as his people. And then forward from there on into eternity at the holy banquet, the eternal banquet, as he continues to form us into his people, into a people of worship. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue to work through this Exodus story, Lord, help us see and remind us how you are setting us free from all of the other things we worship. And maybe more than setting us free from that, you're setting us free so that we can worship you, so that we can become your people better, so that we might bless even you. Lord, we pray that in our worship, you would help us find ways to be faithful in seasons, with repetition, in an everyday kind of way that would reshape us and remake us. Lord, help us recognize that worship has a cost, ultimately paid by Jesus, and yet we still bring all that we are before you in worship. And as we do, Lord, we pray that you would continue to bind us together, knit us together, form us and shape us as your people, that we might celebrate today and into eternity together. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son. And we pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.